Buying or selling your home? Real Estate for Life can connect you with a pro-life real estate agent. When Real Estate for Life receives a referral fee, they donate 65% to Catholic Answers. Learn more at realestateforlife.org. Welcome back. Tom Nash, our guest, Catholic Answers Live. I'm Cy Kellett, your host, and Guadalupe's on the line from Winter Garden, Florida. We got all the important questions answered already about our favorite tacos and similar things. So we'll get to the secondary questions with Guadalupe. By the way, if you have questions for Tom, we're holding the line for you, 888-318-7884. Guadalupe, you got any follow-up for Tom on the how the Gospels were composed?
So I guess the one follow-up I have is that I've heard it discussed previously on Catholic Answers, I believe from Jimmy Akin, about the Apostle John. The Gospel of John may not have been written by the actual Apostle John, but from another John who was considered a beloved, just in terms of like how he was treated, the fact that he was banished, pointed to him being of a higher rank than someone like the Apostle John, who would have been poor and not as highly regarded.
Yeah, it's a good question that we can have the apostles. It could be a disciple of John and therefore still attributed to John. What I can say in summary, though, is that regarding the Gospels, and just as a summary point from Dr. Petrie, who I mentioned, he says, in fact, no anonymous Gospel manuscripts exist, and he, that is Petrie, provides a list of both complete and fragmentary manuscripts that date from the 2nd to the 5th centuries. Each one is ascribed to one of the four evangelists, that is Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John. And if the Gospels circulated widely throughout various countries before being falsely given names, you know, were these names ascribed later? In fact, they weren't. You'd expect, he points out, a variety of persons named as authors for the manuscripts in general, as well as contradictions regarding who authored each certain manuscripts in particular, especially given that there are four different gospel accounts. So, you know, maybe they have the four different gospels, but we might have debates about, hey, is this one Luke, is that one Mark, you know, et cetera. But he says there are no such variations and contradictions regarding the authorship of the gospel manuscripts, and there's no evidence otherwise claiming that the evangelists' names were later added. Only the four evangelists are named as authors. So that's the remarkable record of what we have. And is it possible that there can be other redactors, you know, editors who could be used in the process of writing a book of the Bible, including one of the Gospels? Yes, that's true. And yet we can say if there was, as Jimmy postulates as a possibility, my colleague Jimmy Akin, if it wasn't John per se, one could say that it would be a disciple of his who still is writing as a scribe, a disciple in a smaller D sense of John, who, of course, ultimately Christ, they are both disciples of, who then communicates John's, what he's learned from John, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is guaranteed without error, and yet we could still call it John's gospel because, you know, if someone has a friend who communicates what they say and puts it on paper, the person whose ideas they are still considered the main author, kind of like when you have a ghostwriter of books and you might not have the ghostwriter named, even though he's obviously crucial, but the name of the author, because the book contains his ideas, humanly speaking, he is still given the title of authorship because his ideas are communicated, even if they are done through the work of a ghostwriter who knows how to communicate things perhaps better in the written word or is more available to do it if someone else is exiled.
Okay, Guadalupe?
Yes. Thank you very much, Tom. Thank you for taking my call.
God bless you, brother.
I'll just recommend, too, just Jimmy Akin's website, because he's written extensively on this. Yeah. And I think it's fun reading, too, to read the way Jimmy thinks about it. So take a look at Jimmy Akin's website and see what he has to say as well. Let's go to Andrew in Toronto, Canada. Andrew, welcome. Go ahead with your question. Andrew? No? I don't know who's online, too. I'm not sure what's going on there. If you guys will check that, I will go to North Dakota. Kimberly's in North Dakota. Kimberly's there, I'm sure of it. Hi, Kimberly.
Hi. So before I get to my question, I have a follow-up question to the ectopic pregnancy.
Yeah, sure. Go ahead.
Question as well, in addition to my original. Okay, awesome. So I have two kids. My first one, when I was 22 weeks pregnant, we were told that he probably had trisomy 13 or trisomy 18, which both of those are typically fatal shortly after delivery. And the diagnostic test that we were offered in utero was one that had a high chance of causing preterm labor. So what we decided to do was put off as long as we could, which was 32 weeks, to give him the best chance of survival if that were to happen.
Sure. God bless you for that.
And so thankfully it was negative, and he is 20 months old now.
Praise God.
Yeah, we adore him. But my question was, like, you know, following the principle that
double effect,
that would be the principle of double effect, like, is the reason we went for the diagnostic test was to be ready for an emergency baptism if that was necessary and stuff like that.
Yes.
As well as just emotional preparation.
Sure.
Would that be a grave enough reason to have gotten that test earlier on in the pregnancy, where his chances of survival would have been lower?
Oh.
Or
you mean the test itself might have threatened his life more?
Yeah.
Is that what you mean,
like,
Kimberly? So yeah.
You know, when he's younger and less likely to survive if he was born early.
Yeah. So in other words, regarding the test, is having a test, there's no problem with that. It's what we do after we get information about the test. And so, in other words, you were worried that had you maybe induced labor earlier, that would have been a problem in terms of trying to treat your condition. I just want to make sure I understand your question correctly.
Well, because, like, so we were told that at 22 weeks, which ordinarily is viable, but I believe it's ordinarily viable.
Yeah.
But because he had, you know, some kind of complex medical condition, there was a question about whether or not he would be viable.
Yes.
And that's why we chose to put it off.
Yeah, and it's good. I mean, if you would have done it earlier, and because with a good chance that he'd be viable and treating, well, you know, that as long as you're not directly intentionally killing the child, which of course you would not be, but rather treating a side effect, treating some other health matter of yours, and that might induce premature labor as a side effect, an unintended side effect, and your child would be born prematurely at 22 weeks, that wouldn't have been a problem. Morally speaking, 22 to 24 weeks used to be. I remember I had an older sister I've never met this side of the grave, and I asked for intercession because she was baptized shortly after birth, Catherine, and therefore, you know, go to heaven, praise God, and ask for intercession, as well as my sister Mary, who died. She had Down syndrome. Pray for the other faithful departed. But I have, you know, obviously confidence that they're in heaven for sure. What I can say is that in that process, where it used to be that when my sister Catherine, I think it was 22, 24 weeks, was not viable back in the 50s, is viable now. And so, but yeah, if you're doing something to treat a legitimate medical condition and that induces premature labor as a side effect, then that is okay. And of course, God in his salvation, if the child is born, stillborn, we commend that child to God's mercy. Jesus Christ, who made salvation, who bound salvation to the sacraments, as we see in the catechism, bound salvation to the sacraments, he himself is not bound by those sacraments. So therefore, a child who is unbaptized and dies maybe, you know, prematurely in the womb, that doesn't preclude that child's salvation. So we we have trust in our merciful Lord in such cases.
Now, did that get to what, this sounded like a very personal question, Kimberly, so I want to make sure we address, and I'm going to let you get to your other question, but did we address what you needed to know?
Yeah, it does.
Okay.
It turns out he likely has golden heart syndrome. He hasn't been diagnosed, but there are medical complications, but thankfully not fatal ones.
Good, good. And, you know, and it's a witness that you let him live and you did not abort him. And also he and his struggles, we pray that they could be addressed medically. But the fact of the gift of life and that the joy of you, as you said, you adore him as parents loving your child, that is a great witness to your friends and family and his witness as he continues to grow older and the joy that he has with God and being baptized. It will further advance the kingdom. All of us are called to give witness, and in God's grace, through your love of your child and your child's relationship with you and God, that joy will continue to be promulgated to people with whom he encounters.
Well, thank you. That's very encouraging. So my original question, the reason why I called, is I'm a convert,
mm-hmm.
and I've had multiple conversations with my parents about this.
Sure.
My dad's a Baptist pastor.
Sure.
And so he cares greatly. And I keep running into basically the same objection from my mom that I just don't know how to get past. And it boils down to, like, an example would be one day we were talking about John 20:23.
Yes.
And the role that played in my conversion.
Yes.
And I told her, you know, I would talk to Catholics and they would say, this is why we confess our sins to a priest. And that makes sense.
Yes.
But then I would ask Protestants what their interpretation of that is. And the first answer I would get is, well, that just means that if somebody's unsure if they've been forgiven, you can assure them that they have been. And I'm like, okay, well, then why does he say that the sins you retain will be retained? And the answer I get in response to that is, well, that just means that if somebody sins against you and you don't forgive them, then you haven't forgiven them.
Yeah.
I'm like,
yeah. And
that sounds like nonsense because
yes.
I don't think that Jesus is wasting time on, you know, stating the obvious, but also, like, why would he be talking about two
yes.
different people doing the forgiving in the same sentence?
Exactly.
So my mom, her response was, I agree with you that the Catholic answer or the Catholic interpretation makes more sense, although I don't believe that. I don't believe in the Protestant answer that you were given. And honestly, I don't know what that means. And I'm okay with that because I don't think that we're meant to understand everything.
Your mom said
that.
So then
I don't really know where to go with that because she's just content.
Yeah.
Not knowing.
Yes. Good thing. And God bless mom for humility and saying, hey, I don't know. And recognizing that the Catholic position, as we would proclaim the teaching of Jesus Christ, has merit to it. And I would make this distinction to mom and to others that we distinguish between what our Lord says in the Lord's Prayer as he gives us to, that is the Our Father, which is imparted in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6, and he points out, you know, pray like this, and he goes on and giving the Father, he goes, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us, and points out later on in Matthew 6:14 says, for if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will forgive you, but if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. So we see that we are called individually to forgive those, to offer mercy, to offer forgiveness to all those who sin against us. Every person has that obligation. In marked contrast, and I would say, hey, look for the reality of how the early church understood confession in this passage, and we see the affirmation and practice of the sacrament of reconciliation from the earliest times in the church. And so I would say to them, it is quite different, the Lord's Prayer, which gives all of us our call to forgive those who trespass against us, whereas only some people in general had the power to forgive and retain sins. And that's what we see going on in John chapter 20, verses 19 to 23, that will be the second Sunday. We talk about Divine Mercy Sunday. We'll hear it proclaimed. And he said, when he had said this, beginning in John chapter 19, verse 20, he showed them his hands and his side. Okay, they believe in him. Jesus said to them, peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so I sent you. How has the Father sent him, Jesus? Well, he gave him all power in heaven and earth. And we see this in the proclamation of the Great Commission in Matthew 28, 18 to 20. So because of Christ, he then there gives them the Holy Spirit. And they have he says, if you forgive the sins of any, they are forgiven. If you retain the sins of any, they are retained. This is a power given specifically to the apostles and their successors, that they have the power. Because why do we have it? Not because we are once saved, always saved, because we need to repent daily and return. And if when there are mortal sins, the normative, that is the usual way that God has given for grave sins, such are talked about by St. Paul in Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6, that these are normatively remitted through the sacrament of confession. So only some people have the power to forgive and retain sins in general, whereas each and every one of us has the obligation to forgive those who have trespassed against us. And by forgiving those, that doesn't mean they are necessarily absolved if they have a grave sin. They still need to go to the priest, because that is how Jesus has normatively established for people to have their grave sins forgiven. That is for confession. And that's what we see going on in the upper room in John chapter 20, when they are given the power to forgive sins. That's actually on Easter night, because Thomas wasn't there. So Thomas gets that Holy Spirit later. We would understand that he too would receive it either directly from Jesus or through the other apostles, directly from Jesus, we would infer. But he wasn't there that first night. But he gets the apostles get the power, and they therefore can retain sins. And we see this being practiced. We don't see the once saved, always saved. That's a good reminder to say we don't see. These are, shall we say, basic novelties that come along. Or if they existed at all in any way, they were heresies that were overcome, not truth that was upheld. And that's why we see, even though there are bad things going on in the church in terms of misbehavior by clerics in the 1500s, the church that Jesus Christ has established and sustained. And that's why we have the sacrament of confession, which is intended and established by Jesus Christ to be an intimate, merciful encounter with him.
Kimberly, thanks. I'm late for the break, so we'll take the break right back with more Tom Nash on Catholic Answers Live.
Your questions, Catholic Answers Live.
Support for Catholic Answers Live comes from Catholic Chemistry, a dating app for Catholics. Founded by a longtime member of the Catholic Answers team, CatholicChemistry.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Magnificat. Published monthly, Magnificat features texts of daily Mass, prayers, articles, meditations, art commentaries, and more, in step with the liturgical rhythm of the Church, on the web at Magnificat.com.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
The EWTN home video highlight for September is The Pilgrim, The Soldier. In this inspiring story, a soldier tormented by an atrocity he committed thinks all hope is lost. When he encounters a pious pilgrim, he learns the mercy of God is greater than his sin. This EWTN original film shows the power of personal witness to bring people to conversion. Order your DVD at EWTNRC.com or call 1-800-854-6316.
Answers Live. Andrew in Toronto, Canada. We had a little trouble connecting with. Sometimes that happens with the phone lines before, but we got him back now, I believe. Andrew, thank you very much for the call. Go ahead with your question for Tom.
Yeah, thank you. Sorry about that. I was doing my math homework at the same time. So
you were?
Got a little, distracted.
And how are you doing in math? Are you failing or are you okay?
No, I'm not failing. I don't like math. I don't hate it. I'm just kind of doing it because I have to.
Just but, doing it while you wait for other people.
Too bad.
All right. Yeah. Okay. All right. There you go. Well, go ahead with what you really wanted to talk about then, not math.
Yes. So this was my biggest question that I didn't get to ask before the break. And it was, And the Catechism in paragraph 2267, I believe, it says the Church is actively working to abolish the death penalty worldwide. But we see throughout Scripture, like in Deuteronomy chapter 13, where it says, like, a man that leads you astray shall surely be put to death.
Yes.
We see that, like, all over the New Testament, like, death penalty. I think we'll see it in Mark chapter 12 or in the Gospel of Mark somewhere. Some people would claim that Jesus condones the death penalty. I don't know the exact verse for that, though.
Sure.
So, like, if the death penalty is seen all throughout the Bible, and Jesus says he didn't come to abolish the law nor the prophets on his Sermon on the Mount, he says he didn't come to abolish them, and the, like, so if the law is still around, then why do Catholics reject death penalty, which is, like, found all throughout the Bible?
Yeah, I would make the distinction on this, first of all, that even with the modification of the death penalty, we're talking about its application versus a change in teaching that somehow the death penalty is an intrinsic moral evil. The Catechism certainly doesn't say that. Whereas abortion is always and everywhere an intrinsic moral evil, the death penalty is not. At the same time, because we can have uneven application of justice, that in places where it is possible, they're just talking about the abolition of it. We're talking about the abolition because sometimes the way it is applied can be unjust, and therefore, you know, you can make an argument, as we've seen historically, that sometimes allowing the death penalty is get people to get their house in order and to go to confession before they received capital punishment. And yet here the Church, even before Pope Francis, Pope St. Paul II, and Pope Benedict have pointed out that, you know, trying to, where in terms of its application, if we do not need to apply it as such. So we're really talking about application and showing the intrinsic, the effort there is to show the intrinsic value of every human person made in God's image and likeness. So it's more of a stance of a pro-life expression, as opposed to saying the death penalty itself is evil. It doesn't mean that there is not justice for those who commit grave crimes, including murder, and they might have to serve life imprisonment, but rather in saying that the death penalty, and oftentimes how it's carried out, that the Church works to abolish it. And it says worldwide. Of course, then the question becomes, are people going to be in prison? Can they be incarcerated, et cetera, et cetera? Will they be let out? And some places, more countries that are not as developed, do not have as good an incarceration system. So what we see here is a question about its application, not a change in the doctrine in terms of saying that it is intrinsic moral evil. That is not said. It's about application. And that's been sometimes misunderstood by many who have taken issue with it.
So the Church then still supports the death penalty for, like, grave crimes like murder in some cases, right?
The Church does not support it as a matter of application, does not support it being, it recognizing that these things are gravely wrong. The question is how to redress them, and the Church is saying that it is better, all things considered, to not address it with the application of the death penalty, but to do it otherwise, incarceration, of course, trying to treat them humanely while their reformation occurs. But so it does not change its teaching in terms of saying that the death penalty is not an intrinsic moral evil per se, but rather trying to avoid its application is the real issue.
Andrew, I got to leave that one there because lots of calls to get to, and I'm all of a sudden realizing not a lot of show left. Tom Nash is our guest. Off to New Jersey we go. Barbara is in New Jersey. Thank you very much for the call, Barbara. Go ahead with your question.
Hi. My son is teaching a Bible study tonight, and he's in his 30s, and it's a bunch of guys from high school that asked him to do this a couple years ago, like during COVID. A couple are Protestant, and a few are Catholics. I would say, like, more, I think some attend church, you know. One that's a Protestant was a Catholic, and he's teaching him tonight, he said, on John. I was giving him a haircut earlier, and I've been going to Bible study forever and went to Catholic school my whole life through college, kindergarten through college, and have four kids that all love God, and I love that, you know, a couple of them are doing Bible studies. and he just was running it by me, what he's going to say. He's teaching on John.
Yes.
Kind of what you were saying about the forgiveness of sins.
Yes.
How God gave that to the apostles. I've been listening for a while.
Praise God.
So how did he give that to the apostles? Like, my son's teaching about how a lot of them turned away. You know, he filled them up with the fish and the bread, and all these people wanted more than miracles. They wanted their bellies full, and then how that teaching was hard. And it's funny, as I'm 61, and I'm finding in recent years, many of my friends that aren't in the church anymore, and they do these evangelical churches.
Yes.
I've been trying to really, it's been on my heart to win them back.
Yes.
Because I'm like, you know, grape juice and crackers, it's because only a priest, it's God, Jesus is present. Like, we're at we are there in that room. Like, it's that one-time sacrifice. But I don't know how is it that only, like, the priest can do it.
Yes.
Does that make sense? And I was trying to tell my son. So when I heard you driving home, I'm like, maybe he can give me the verse I'm thinking of or whatever.
Barbara, I think he can give you the verse you're thinking of. But you're going to have to wait about 90 seconds while we do the break that I can't get out of. Can you do that?
Yes, I can.
All right. I'm not sneaking this one in so Tom can look something up or something. Don't think that. This is the hard break. I got to do it. Tom Nash is our guest in his maize and blue, and we will be right back with more questions for Tom. If you want to call, 888-318-7884.
Why do Catholics pray to dead people, bow to statues, venerate relics? And where do we find any of this stuff in the Bible? In the delightful book, The Saints Pray for You, Dr. Carlo Broussard convincingly defends the ancient Christian belief rooted in Scripture that the saints care for us, that they are allies. Order your copy of The Saints Pray for You today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
What was the church like in its infancy? In a word, Catholic. And Joe Heschmeyer has the receipts. In his best-selling book, The Early Church Was the Catholic Church, he gives you the details from the historical records of the first two centuries of Christianity. Right now, get a copy for just $10, plus free shipping if you live in the continental United States. Get more information and order The Early Church Was the Catholic Church at theearlychurchwascatholic.com.
When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him. Until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Throughout history, some Catholics have been among the worst kind of villains, right? Or were they? In Canceled, historian Steve Weidenkopf digs into the lives and controversies of some of these Catholics whose reputations have been blackened, often unfairly. He takes on the anti-Catholic versions of history and defends not only these figures, but the faith they represent. Order your copy of Canceled today at shop.catholic.com or ask for it at a good Catholic bookstore near you.
Welcome back, Catholic Answers Live, Barbara in New Jersey. Can you make the case for the Eucharist from the Bible for her son who's teaching a Bible study?
Yes, and because he's teaching tonight and because it's consigned to print, I would encourage Barbara to look up on the internet for your son that he can do it. You can do it as well. Give him the links. But I have a few articles recently written on this very topic. And the first one is about, if you look up and use my last name, Nash, and then put in quotations, when did Jesus finish his sacrifice? Or don't even put it in quotations. You'll find the first of that article. You could put Nash in remembrance. You'll catch, tell you what is the point of a priest is the third, and it has links to the first two. So what is the point of a priest? And I get into that whole issue of Melchizedek and links to other things with John 6. in summary, those are good things for him to share with his other his friends so they can take a further look. But, you know, people, as you said very well, Barbara, that Jesus Christ says it is a hard, they say rather, it is a hard saying. And he says to them in response, they say that in John 6:60, in John 6:61, he responds, do you find this to be a scandal? You know, is this a stumbling block for you? Now, we know that when our Lord Jesus Christ, people misunderstand him, such as the leaven of the Pharisees in Matthew 15, 16, right in there, he corrects them. We see him correct other times. He does not correct their misunderstanding. And so what we see is that our Lord Jesus Christ, as St. Paul says, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 7, the sacrifice, Christ, our Paschal Lamb, has been sacrificed. And what do we do with the Paschal Lamb? We not only offer, but we partake of him. And that is why he is calling them in John chapter 6, 51 to 58, in the heart of the Bread of Life discourse, he is calling them to partake of him. And that if they do so, they will have eternal life, right? And so people say, how can this be? And well, because he is the Paschal Lamb and we partake of him. And it's an interesting thing. People say, oh, well, he must have meant those words symbolically. Look, it says in John chapter 6, verse 47, he who believes has eternal life. We just need to believe. Well, no, that's not the case. We have to believe on his terms, which involves actions. And we see this clearly because they say it must be understood as metaphorically that to simply partake of his teachings, to consume them, to live them. And Christ is quite clear that that's not the case. And the Jewish people quite clearly are rejecting it, are having a problem with it because they understand that there is the figurative understanding of the words, that is the metaphorical understanding of to eat my flesh and drink my blood, was basically to slander someone, to wish them death. This is clear in Psalm 27, verse 2, that those who assail me, those who eat up my flesh, if you can look at, there's various translations, but the same point is there. The same point is that the metaphorical understanding of eating up someone's flesh is to revile them, so that if you plug it in John chapter 6, it would be, he who reviles me, wishes me dead, libels me, that person would have eternal life, which would mean nonsense, and they would have laughed at Jesus instead of having understanding it as indeed they said a hard saying. So their reaction is evidence that is to be understood literally, and as well as the metaphorical meaning of that. That is that the metaphorical rendering of eat my flesh means to slander someone, to libel them, to wish them dead. So we see the evidence from John chapter 6 as well as in 1 Corinthians 11 where St. Paul says some people have eaten it unworthily and thus become guilty of the body and blood. Some have gotten sick and even died. Well, if it's, as you said earlier so well, Barbara, grape juice or mere crackers, they're not going to die from that unless there's some death-dealing additive, some arsenic or cyanide or something like that. No, they are being guilty of the body of blood. That's why they're getting sick and even dying. And it's true that people might partake of it and say, that politician's clearly pro-abortion. Well, they compound their death in the most important spiritual sense. This is where we go back to Adam and Eve, where it says, oh, surely you will not die. Well, they didn't die immediately. So is the devil the father of lies telling the truth and Jesus the liar? No, they died a much more profound spiritual death, which of course requires our Savior, and we celebrate him during this great Easter octave. So those are some points, but I would follow up and look at those articles. And again, what is the point of a priest? Look that up, and I got links to the first two parts of my treatment of the catechism, and I think that will give food for thought, pun intended, for both your son and those in his Bible study.
Thank you, Barbara. On we go. We'll try to get everybody on today. Tom Nash is our guest. It's been pretty good. We've had the phones full. There's just two lines open now.
Praise God.
But I think we can get to everybody. We might even be able to get one more call on 888-318-7884. Matt, is in Baton Rouge, Louisiana, listening on Catholic Community Radio. Glad to have you here, Matt. You got a question for Tom?
Hey, guys. Yeah. Hey. First of all, happy Easter.
Happy Easter, brother. Thank our Lord you. Jesus second Christ all, is risen indeed.
He's risen indeed. And second of all, God bless you guys and your own ministry here on Catholic Answers. So my question is this. Regarding Fiducia Supplicans and God rest his soul, Pope Francis,
yes.
I was listening to a Catholic podcast the other day, and I don't know if this is accurate or not, but
yes.
They mentioned that the Pope really doesn't lead us into error. I understand what papal infallibility is in speaking from the chair of St. Peter, so I completely understand that. And I know that Fiducia Supplicans is a declaration from the DDF and not an encyclical or something like that. But I guess my question is the Pope, is he allowed to teach when he's not speaking from the chair of St. Peter, but say he, I guess he did, he signed off on this. So I guess in a sense, it's as if he wrote it, he approved of it. And I think most of us listening would agree that it's circumspect at best in regards to traditional Catholic teaching.
Yes.
Is that allowed? How do we explain that, as Catholics?
Yeah.
And is there precedent for that in the past with other popes?
Yeah. One thing about today is we, in our modern technology, we have things that are recorded first before the internet in written form that is more likely to last for posterity. And then, of course, we've got the internet. So I think there are some things that may have occurred that we don't necessarily in past centuries that we don't have all the details surrounding. But more to the point regarding Fiducia Supplicans, and if people are wondering about what that is, that came out in December 2023, where Pope Francis had talked, you know, and people who are approaching in same-sex couples. Well, you can give people a blessing, right? But you cannot bless sin as the CDF, or as it was formerly known, the Congregation of the Doctrine of Faith, formerly known as the DDF. So you can bless people, but you can't bless a state of friendship, if you will, that is in which the people are living in a state of sin. It does not preclude that two men or two women who are in a relationship like that do not have any legitimate friendship, but to the extent they make it romantic and singular and exclusive and, you know, trying to make it as a parallel to marriage, well, no, then that is itself morally problematic. So with regard to Fiducia Supplicans, and there was an uproar, particularly from our brothers and sisters, the African bishops, that there was a bit of a walk back on that. And I think we're going to see more under the pontificate of Pope Leo XIV, where maybe we'll see more clarifications. But there, yes, it's possible for a pope in a non-definitive way to potentially say something off the cuff if he's doing a press conference 30,000 feet above the world in an airplane, to say something which is not correct or misleading. And so we distinguish, as you say, between when he's teaching definitively and therefore infallibly versus teaching otherwise. And so in this case, I think Fiducia Supplicans, we just have to remind and say, wait a second, insofar as two people are living a morally problematic relationship, and that would include, for example, if I, as a single man, were living together with somebody cohabiting, and we were to go, hey, bless our union. We are cohabiting. We're not married, but hey, doggone it, we're together. No, it would be wrong to bless that relationship between me and a prospective lady friend, because that would be gravely wrong. Similarly, for those who are attempting to live what they call an exclusive romantic homosexual relationship, that itself cannot be blessed, but the people themselves individually could be blessed. And so I think there was, unfortunately, some confusion. And then in the aftermath of that, it was clarified, well, no, you've got to make sure that people can be blessed, but not sinful relationships per se. And so that's why after the brouhaha, the furor that arose from that, including American and particularly African bishops, helped out in getting that the follow-up where the Pope said a few more words about properly understanding what was said. I think for clarity purposes, having a formal amendment of Fiducia Supplicans would be helpful to avoid any misunderstanding.
Matt, I got to leave it there. I got to take the break. Still folks on the line, so we're going to get to them when we come back. Tom Nash is our guest. Catholic Answers Live. More coming right up.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Alexian Brothers is a proud sponsor of Catholic Answers Live. For 800 years, these Catholic brothers have offered a prophetic and daring response to the gospel, serving Christ in the sick, the poor, and the dying. Is God calling you to be a courageous disciple? If you feel called to total self-giving as a religious brother in the mission of Jesus, call our vocations office at 847-264-8703. That's 847-264-8703. AlexianBrothers.org.
In Morse code, the sequence SOS is a distress call. It's been said that it stands for Save Our Souls. Well, right now our world is in big trouble, and we're putting out an SOS call for help. Will you answer that call? St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, has hundreds of teams who share the good news with souls who don't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. Visit streetevangelization.com to get involved.
The wisdom of Mother Angelica.
What do you do on Sundays? You go to church? No, I golf. Ever make a hole in one? No. Well, why don't you pray a little bit? Pray. Yeah, pray. Oh, why I need to pray? I could give you 50 reasons.
For more information on Mother Angelica, visit Religious Catalog at EWTNRC.com.
I really want to say thanks to our callers today. You did a great job. I asked you, please do not bring up Michigan basketball. You didn't do it for 2 hours, despite Tom wearing his ridiculous, luminous Michigan shirt. Nobody brought it up, and it's really made the show better, because once Tom gets going on Michigan basketball, you're just shaking your head at me, Tom. All right, let's see. Where are we going? We're going to E.T. in Saratoga, New York. Welcome back, E.T. You got a question for Tom?
Yeah, so I'm trying to jump into the metaphysics of the Eucharist a little bit, specifically the Thomistic understanding, which has been adapted in places like Trent and other places.
Yes.
But my question was specifically, so I understand the idea of, you know, the substance is what the thing is, that changes. The accidents are the look, touch, smell, you know, those remain. What I'm a little bit confused about, and maybe you can clarify this, is the idea of subject, what that means. It seems like, correct me if I'm wrong, St. Thomas is saying, this is what holds up the accidents of bread and wine, given that the substance has now changed. But I'm a little bit confused, like, what does, like, he uses the term, quantitative, it's quantitative something or other. You know, what specifically does that mean? And then also, you know, when he talks about, basically I'm just kind of looking for an understanding of that. Like, is he saying that the bread adheres in itself, or is he saying that it's just God's power that keeps the breadness? Or
yes.
The appearance-ness of the
yes.
Eucharist
together. It is. The accidents need to inhere in something, and that something is someone who is Jesus Christ, so that the whatness, as you say, or in this case the who-ness, has changed into the body and blood, soul and divinity of our Lord Jesus Christ. At the same time, the accidents or properties of bread still exist. And that's why, for example, God forbid, if someone were to imbibe the precious blood, that is to drink to excess, that he would receive the body and blood of our Lord Jesus Christ, and yet at the same time suffer the consequences of the accidents, that is the property of inebriation which goes with the wine, that still exists. And so the subject is still Jesus Christ. One of the authors, and I've written a good deal on the subject, one author that I particularly like, if you want to dive deeper into it, besides with St. Thomas Aquinas, is Matthias Schaben, S-C-H-E-E, B as in boy, E-N. And he writes about the mysteries of Christianity. You might be able to read a little bit about what he's done. And so he is wonderful on making accessible these deep mysteries. And so we know that it is our Lord who is the subject. And yet, yet it is a miracle, like we know, that if transubstantiation occurs, that itself is a miracle. Our Lord is present, body, blood, soul, and divinity, after the manner of a spirit. That is, his bodily reality is after the manner of a spirit, as Thomas would say, and Matthias Schaben, so that we receive him, he is present in a whole and undivided way. So that when that's how we receive our Lord, after the manner of a spirit, and that's how you can break the host, and is Jesus whole in one half and whole in the other. It's not, you know, to divide Christ. So that is how we receive him. And in addition, a miracle upon a miracle would be a Eucharistic miracle, whereby what we know in faith to be true, and which in fact in reality has happened, even though it is beyond our senses, that is transubstantiation, it becomes manifest visibly, such as in the miracle of Lanciano. So yes, in summary, Jesus Christ is the subject, and he is the who of the sacrament of the Eucharist. And so that, because the accidents cannot inhere, they need to inhere in a substance, the accidents persist, but it is Christ who holds it all together, the divine, omnipotent Lord Jesus Christ, body, blood, soul, and divinity.
All right. All right. I'm not hearing back from E.T. Maybe he's on, I don't know, mute, or but whatever is the case. E.T., thank you very much. For the call, we'll go down to North Carolina now, where Justin is listening on the Catholic Answers app. We're awful glad we were able to get to you, Justin. Thanks for all your patience today. Go ahead and with your question.
My question is about specifically contraception.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And a very specific case. I have friends very close to me.
Yes.
Who recently had a lot of miscarriages.
Yes.
And they're wondering, because, and they've talked to priests about this, but I wanted to know, like, a second opinion. Is that a case where it could be okay if the risks are, I've suggested chastity, but I'm yes. wondering if maybe contraception is something that could be used?
In other words, if having a pregnancy might jeopardize the mother's life, one could, is that, would it be morally acceptable to contracept? Is that the question?
Kind of. More in the case of miscarriage. They've had a series of miscarriages within very short months.
So in other words, they don't want to go through the trauma again of a miscarriage and the sadness and the tragedy. Would that be the question?
Yes.
Yeah, I would. In any event, contraception remains an intrinsic moral evil, because it is a violation of the love-giving and life-giving aspects of the marital act. And so if a priest says, so that you avoid another miscarriage and the sorrow that goes with that, you can contracept, the answer would be no, because in ways we can't appreciate, those children who were conceived by this loving couple in a loving expression of the marital act exist, and we commend them to God's mercy. But we cannot, so as to preempt that happening again, to go through, especially for the mother who intimately experiences the difficulties of a problem pregnancy and related miscarriage, most profoundly, because she herself is indeed the mother and carrying that child in her womb, we recognize we want to support her, but no, it would not justify allowing contraception in such cases. And we do all, even if someone, for example, getting pregnant would jeopardize one's life, then that would call for the illicit application of natural family planning for grave circumstances. And even in that case, their contraception would not be allowed. So I would encourage them to still be open to life. And while they, if there's a question of serious health, that one can engage in natural family planning, where they do not pursue the good of procreation, and yet they don't directly thwart it, which is what contraception, properly understood, does.
All right. Thank you so much. This has been really helpful. One last quick question.
Yeah.
Do you have any advice that maybe I could say to them myself, like, so I could kind of condense your what you said?
Yeah, well, we've got, you know what, brother, we've got some things that look on contraception. My colleague Trent Horn, we've got some things, and you know, look up, use contraception as a search word on our website, Catholic.com, which is available to serve you and everyone 24/7. I would just encourage you to say to them, hey, trust in the Lord. And yes, this is difficult, recognizing that, hey, what I said before, these children whom they've lost tragically through miscarriage, they are children that with God's mercy, they will encounter one day, right? And that they are still made in the image and likeness of God, even though they were miscarried. And so to stay open to life and not to go to contraception, because that will undermine their own love, which is total and unconditional giving. And that's what, you know, that's what the covenant of marriage is. And that's what the marital act is, a concrete particular expression of each and every time. So I would share those words, but also some other things, maybe an article for their meditation from our website on the problems of contraception, even in tough cases.
All right. Thank you so much.
God bless you, brother.
Thank you, Justin. Thanks very much. I'll tell you what, we had a call earlier, Jess, yeah, from Brooklyn, New York, and I would have liked to gotten to talk with Jess, and I'll tell you primarily why.
Yeah.
We don't get that many calls from Brooklyn, New York. It's huge, and we hardly get any calls from Brooklyn. So,
great Catholic heritage in Brooklyn.
I wish we would have gotten this. Also, it's a really good question. So, Jess asked this, and you got about 4 minutes to the top of the hour, if you could.
Yeah.
And Jess, if you're in Brooklyn, I'm going to put an alert out. Next time somebody calls from Brooklyn, they're going to the top of the line. I want to talk to people from Brooklyn. And you especially, Jess. But Jess asked this: how can I know Jesus is God when the Jewish community rejects his divinity?
Well, this is something we look to history, and we look to our Lord, and we celebrate his resurrection from the dead on Easter, and only God can raise people from the dead. He did it himself with Lazarus, as is recorded in John 11, where he says, I am the resurrection life. We see that our Lord Jesus Christ proclaims himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, that I am the way and the truth and the life. He's not simply claiming to be a great teacher. He is claiming to be God himself. And that's why we see in John chapter 8, verses 58 to 59, that they pick up stones, because he says, how can you, Abraham precedes you? How did you know Abraham? You know, and he says, Abraham looked forward to seeing my coming, etc. And then he says, before Abraham was, I am. He takes the words, the name of God, which was imparted to Moses in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. You know, tell them I am sent you, to tell that to Egyptians and Pharaoh. And so what we would say to our Jewish friends is to try to reintroduce Christ, that he is the Messiah, he is the suffering servant, he is the King of Kings, and that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel, as I mentioned in different things, including my article on the papacy, Pentecost and the papacy, that you can get 24/7 at Catholic.com, that the restoration of the kingdom of Israel is in fact the Catholic Church, where the 12 apostles succeed the 12 tribes, where the King of Kings, Jesus, is the one and only King in the New Covenant. He reigns from heaven, and yet his battle is against not simply of a political nature, but indeed of a heavenly nature, and takes on the powers and principality, you know, that our main enemies, as I've said before, are the devil and his demonic minions, Ephesians chapter 6. So in that sense, I would try to explain to our Jewish friends that sometimes they can be a stumbling block, because some of the Catholics that they've encountered have been less than charitable to them. Maybe there's some things, some, you know, actions in church history where there have been divisiveness between Jews and Catholics. I would say the bottom line is the reason to look at Jesus Christ for who he is, not for maybe who a particular representative has been in each case, but that we become Catholic because of Jesus Christ, because he founded this church, because he fulfills the kingdom of Israel. And even if some of his, shall we say, emissaries, people who are called to, and we are all from the sacrament of confirmation called to share in proclaiming the gospel, to not let failures of church representatives be a stumbling block to encounter who Jesus Christ is. And in that regard, I just pray, and I say this aside, let everybody come to draw near. And in Eucharistic adoration, you don't need to be Catholic to pray before our Lord, and we know the power, and I would compare this to our Jewish friends in speaking to them, that they know that the power in the Old Covenant of drawing near to the Ark of the Covenant, and only high priest could go in there only once a year, is talked about in Leviticus chapter 16. We know that our Lord tears the curtain, as is noted in Matthew chapter 27, so that we can draw near. But even if you can't receive the Eucharist, you can draw near. And so even though you can pray anywhere, Si, in wrapping up, draw near to our Lord Jesus Christ, because he has said, come near to me, and we could do that uniquely in Eucharistic adoration. So you don't have to be Catholic to pray before our Lord. Draw near to him, go to a Catholic church, and pray before our Lord, and realize Jesus Christ is true God and true man, our Savior.
Jess, thank you so much for the question and the call from Brooklyn. Call back. We really do want to talk with you. Tom Nash, so much to celebrate because the Lord is risen, and we get to say hallelujah at Mass now and all praise, kinds of good
praise
stuff.
Praise be Jesus Christ now and forever.
Amen. And that will do it for us. Tom, God bless you. Thank you for coming in. I know that we didn't give you very much warning today, but you filled in perfecto.
Praise the Lord.
All right, we'll see you tomorrow. Oh, for some final panel, God willing, right here on Catholic.